13. If you'd like a Bible to follow this, raise your hand and Gail, come and bring one. It's the last of our short series in Luke chapter 12. Tough words on discipleship. Whom should you fear? We've looked at and decided it's God that we should fear and nothing else. Whom should you trust? We've decided it's God and nothing else. How should you live? One word from last week, Andy. How should we live? Two words, if you like. Can you remember? You preached it. Come on. God-fearing. And today, the second part of how should you live. So, chapter 12, verse 49. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother. I was doing that thing there where I was trying to count them. Is this five? Is this really five? It is, I think, isn't it? Yeah, I think. Anyway. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. I recently had to mark a squash match. By that I mean sort of referee this squash match. I don't know how much you know about squash, but it's played by usually by two people in what is basically a small room. And you hit the ball and it bounces off the walls and that kind of thing. And it's really quite easy to get in each other's way. And what the marker has to do, the referee has to do, is to judge when someone gets in someone's way. Did they mean it? In which case it's a foul and the point goes to the person. Did it happen but they didn't mean it, but actually it impeded that person, in which case I think it's still a point to that person. Did they mean it but it didn't impede them too much, in which case you play a let, so you play the point again. Or, I can't remember now, but there's a whole string of lists of things like that. So the point I'm trying to make is, it's quite tricky being a judge sometimes, because there's lots of different factors to take into consideration. I mean, just ask Arlene Phillips or Bruno Tonioli or Craig Revel Horwood or Len Goodman. Trying to see who's got a TV here or reads their papers. Because they're the judges, aren't they, on Strictly Come Dancing. And, you know, they may have been right in their judgment of John Sargent as a dancer, but that wasn't the only criteria, was it? Millions of people loved him. Millions of people disagreed with them as judges. And we've seen resignations, as you know, and questions in the House. And three pages in the Times newspaper. So many factors, you see, so difficult to judge. And I'm sure the same is true for the X Factor. And I know it's true as a football referee as well. And there's this big thing at the moment, respect our referees, because it's tough to be a judge sometimes. Imagine what it must be like if you've got to judge every person in the whole world, and the decision you'll make for that person will affect their eternal destiny. How tricky must that be? Well, actually, it's remarkably simple, because it's different from all that other stuff that we've talked about. For one thing, the judge is God. He's a perfect being. He's all wise, he's all knowing, he's all seeing. His decisions and his judgments are rooted in his character, and his character is perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness, perfect in fairness and equity and love. His judgments are always right. And secondly, those of us who are actually being judged all have one characteristic that levels the playing field, or the dance floor, if you like. And it makes us so easy to judge. Because all of us, no exceptions, are sinners, and therefore all deserve to be punished equally. You see, it's easy being a judge if you're God and if you're judging people like us. Probably at this point, and I can feel the mood lowering here, I should put on my black cap, shouldn't I, black piece of satin, and say, you've been found guilty of sinning against Almighty God, and your punishment is death. You should be taken from here to a place of execution. You know the rest, don't you? Judgment, you see, is not actually a popular concept today. So I was struck by Jesus' words here in this passage, particularly verse 49, at this sort of first verse, I have come to bring fire on the earth. I mean, if you'd asked me why Jesus had come, I'm sure if I asked you why Jesus had come, you'd say, well, he came to show us love. He came to teach us wisdom. He came to show his power. You know, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. He came actually to offer his life as a ransom for many. Not many of us probably would have said or would have thought he came to judge us. But this is what he's saying here. I have come to bring fire on the earth. Fire is a biblical word for judgment. Christ came to judge the earth. So let's just hold on to that as we try to understand how that works. But what he says next really puts a different sort of perspective on it. How I wish it were already kindled, he says. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Now the commentators, the books, toss this around a fair bit really, but there's a fairly common agreement. What Jesus is saying is that at this moment when he's saying these words, judgment has not fallen. The fire has not been kindled yet. And it won't be before Jesus undergoes this baptism that he's talking about. Now, it doesn't mean being dunked in water. That's already happened to him, hasn't it? The word baptism here is like Old Testament language for an ordeal. You know, you're undergoing the baptism of my preaching at this moment. It's an ordeal that you've got to go through, really, isn't it? Jesus is saying there's an ordeal coming his way, this baptism, this ordeal, which he's distressed about. What could that be? Well, if we flash forward just a few chapters to chapter 22, you'll read the words in chapter 22, verse 44. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat like drops of blood fell to the ground. You see, his ordeal, this baptism that he has to undergo that he's talking about here, is the cross. And all that led up to the cross, and all that went on the cross, dying. And not just because it's the cruelest way to die ever invented by mankind, but actually because it's the way chosen by God to exercise judgment on the earth, on sin, by laying the punishment for sin on Jesus. You see, that's more terrifying, isn't it, even than simply dying. Can you imagine the awfulness that Jesus must have felt of everyone's sin on him? The Bible says he actually became sin for us. And at its peak, it was so bad that even God turned his face away and Christ suffered alone. Isaiah says it best, doesn't he? Talking about on the cross, Isaiah says about Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see? The cross is the place where wrath and mercy meet. These two aspects of God's character that sort of vie with one another. But in Christ, that they meet. God's wrath against sin, God's mercy to forgive the sinner, meet in Christ who took the punishment for our sin. In Christ on the cross, sin is dealt with and the sinner is forgiven. If, and it's a big if each of us comes to Christ, repents of our sins, accepts the work that he's done on the cross, invites him into our hearts and lives, we begin again, we're born again, we trust him for our salvation, any phrase you want. Once you do that, once you embrace the work that he's done, then forgiveness is yours. And the judgment of God avoids you because it's fallen on Christ. We need to hear this last bit though, because the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are not ours automatically. We must be born again from above by the Spirit of God. We must decide to follow Jesus. And that's what the rest of this passage is about. Jesus is saying, judgment, God's judgment on the earth will be focused on me in the cross. But then the rest of it is about how we respond to that. So firstly, this decision to trust in Christ is a personal decision and the most important one that you'll ever make. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three, between father and son, son and father, mother and daughter, daughter-in-law, etc., etc. It doesn't happen often, but I feel the need just to contradict Jesus a little bit. Of course he came to bring peace on earth. Peace between us and God. Peace between Jew and Gentile and the peoples of the earth. Peace in our hearts. But this isn't the kind of peace that he's talking about here. Here he's saying that what response we make to him, the response that you and I make to him, this offer of salvation that he gives us, can and will cause division between families, between father and son, mother, daughter, and in-laws. You see, he's saying two things here. To follow Christ is a personal decision that each of us must make for ourselves. The faith of our fathers only becomes ours if we accept it personally. It reminds me of a story, actually, just to lighten the mood slightly, perhaps. That, you probably heard it, though. The Baptist minister, who was such a blooded Baptist, and yet the church he belonged to was involved ecumenically, and he found himself having to go to a Methodist church to preach as a Baptist minister, and he could hardly bring himself to walk through the doors of this Methodist church, but he did in the end. And word had got around about him, and nobody really wanted to hear him preach because he was so sort of bigoted Baptistly. So most of the congregation were actually Baptists who sort of followed him there. But there was one little old lady sat at the back, just over there. And he thought, I'll have a bit of fun with her. And he said, and what denomination are you? And she said, well, I'm a Methodist. And she'll have a bit more fun with her. She said, why are you a Methodist? And she said, well, my father was a Methodist and my grandfather was a Methodist. So I'm a Methodist. And he said, and what if your father had been an idiot and your grandfather had been an idiot? What would that make you? And she said, well, I suppose I'd be a Baptist then. The faith of our fathers only becomes ours if we accept it personally. You must be born again, personally, individually, by the power of God. And as this decision affects the rest of our lives, and indeed the rest of eternity, the decision we make puts a divide between those of us who choose to follow and those of us who don't. And that may be between father and son, between mother and daughter. Because when you choose to follow Jesus, you have a new purpose in your life. You have a new focus. You have new ambitions. You have new desires. Following Christ affects how we spend our time and how we spend our money, who we spend our time with and what we spend our time doing. We've heard that before, haven't we, from John? There's no compromise in following Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul and your strength. He demands our lives, our souls, our all. See, here's the reality of following Christ. That it can separate us, divide, even between our loved ones. It's a personal decision we make, and it's the most important decision you'll have to make. It's not to say that this division is permanent. We hope and pray, don't we, that those we love will come to know Christ too. So it's personal, and it's the most important decision you'll make. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And he goes on to say, this decision to trust in Christ, don't delay. Do it now. That's what he's saying in verses 54 to 59. You see this, he does his Carol Kirkwood sort of Michael Fish thing, doesn't he? The weatherman thing. He refers to the fact that if you see clouds in the sky, you react immediately. You get your umbrella, you put your Mac on. Unless you're a teenager, obviously. Or if the weather's coming from the south, you know a good chance it's going to be hot, so it's t-shirts and shorts. Well, unless you're a teenager, obviously, because usually by then they've bought a coat, haven't they? And then they wear it through the summer, don't they? He's saying you act according to the signs when it comes to the weather. Then why be so different? Why be so hypocritical when it comes to salvation? You can read the signs. You can see the sinfulness of mankind. You know the judgment of God. So why don't you react to it? Why don't you reach for the spiritual equivalent of the umbrella, the blood of Christ? Which covers you and protects you from the wrath of God on sin. And this little story about the magistrates here, he's simply telling us, don't wait until it's too late. You know, look, if you're having to go to the magistrates' court to sort something out with someone, sort it out beforehand. Don't wait till you get there because they'll send you there. And before you know it, you'll be paying the full price. He's saying, look, between you and God, there is this difference, this need for you to be reconciled to God before judgment falls. Don't wait until then when you'll pay the full price. Do it now. Give your life to Christ now. Get reconciled with him. Cut a deal. Don't delay. Do it now. And thirdly, he says, this decision to trust in Christ is necessary because all of us are guilty and all of us will perish unless we repent. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Two incidents are mentioned here. They're just typical news items, aren't they, that you'll see on News at 10 any night of the year. A group of Galileans have travelled to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And Pilate, to make a point, to give a lesson to people, or whatever, I don't know why he was doing it, had them slaughtered so that their blood would mingle with the sacrifices they were making. 18 people had perished when a tower at Siloam had fallen on them. And the common thinking of the day, Jesus' day, was that these disasters were actually God's judgment on these people. Clearly, they'd done something wrong, and they'd received the punishment they deserved. Stupid, aren't they? But you know, actually, many people believe that today. You know, you visit around the hospital beds as a chaplain, people often say, when they're ill or whatever, you know, I keep wondering what I've done to deserve this. There's a common thought out there that God punishes us when we do things wrong. But we know different, don't we? Because we know that the punishment has been taken by Christ. And Jesus is saying here that this is wrong thinking. It's not that we don't deserve punishment, as we've said. The wrong thinking is that God should isolate just a few as worse sinners than others to punish. And what he says is, the fact is, we're all guilty. We know that from elsewhere, don't we? Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus is quite clear here in verse 4. Do you think, talking about these people who died under this tower, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We need to repent, or else we'll all perish. We need to repent. We need to say sorry and mean it, not keep coming back necessarily. We need to turn to God. That's what repenting means. It means changing direction. We need to offer accept his offer of salvation in Christ. We need to turn from our sins and live holy lives. It's an interesting point here, because twice in this paragraph Jesus uses this word repent. It's translated here as repent. But in the original language it uses two different tenses, if you like. Repent, the first time, meaning once and for all, get down on your knees, say you're sorry, cut a deal with God. It's that once and for all action. But the second time he uses it, it's an ongoing thing. There's this recognition that we will need to come back and actually say sorry to God, because none of us is naive enough, are we, to say that we'll never sin again. And then this final parable, this decision to trust in Christ, means we have to live fruitful lives in Christ. It's about this man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down, why should it use up the soil? So the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. At one level, this is just a reflection on the people of God, on Israel, whom God chose as his people to bear fruit, to be a light to the nations, to be God's messengers of his love to the world. But God can find no fruit on the tree of God's people. And so the natural thing would be to cut down that tree, to cut off those people from him, perhaps to choose some different people. At another level, here's an encouragement to us as God's people in Christ to bear fruit for him. It doesn't matter if it's fruit in the sense of bringing others to Christ or whether it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control the Bible speaks about. Because if that fruit is visible in our lives, then others will be drawn to Christ. Decision to trust in Christ means we're to live fruitful lives. In answer to the question, how are we to live? The answer is fruitfully for Christ. There's another level here as well, and it's to do with the character of God. These last few weeks we've been focusing on his judgment, on his righteousness, on his holiness, on his anger and wrath against sin. Today we've seen the other side as well. This gift of Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross gives us an escape from the wrath that we deserve. You see, in Christ we cease to be objects of wrath and become subjects of grace. But there's even more here, because this parable reveals the mercy of God against sinful people and the patience of God for a fruitless people. It was Peter who said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Understand this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise about coming back again. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, the message here is this: one day Christ will come again, and the final judgment will take place. All who are in Christ, all who belong to Christ, all who have trusted in Christ will be safe, because the judgment for them has fallen on him. And what Jesus is saying here is that he's holding back that day. He's hoping for fruit. He wants none to perish, but all to repent. So you, why not make this personal decision to follow Christ? The most important decision you'll ever make. Why delay? Do it now. Acknowledge your sinfulness and repent. Turn to God. Accept Jesus Christ into your lives and bear fruit for him. Let's pray together. Well, there's a real sense as we study these words that we're right at the very heart of what really matters to you, for us, and for the world. So, Lord, we don't want to leave this chapter without really responding to it. Lord, would you therefore prompt us how we need to respond? Whether for the first time, perhaps, to come to you and repent, to say we're sorry, to offer our lives to you, that you might come and dwell in us, that we might know the forgiveness of sins, the escape from your judgment because of what Christ's done. Lord, if that's us today, put such a burden on our heart that we can't walk away from you, but rather need to give our lives to you. Or maybe, Lord, it's those of us who have made that decision perhaps some years ago, and it's waned a bit, and we need, Lord, just to come back to you and make that decision again, or renew that decision. Lord, if that's us today, would you put such a burden on our hearts that, Lord, we can't walk away from here without responding to you? Or maybe, Lord, it's those of us who do seek to serve you in our lives, and yet, Lord, the same sins keep tripping us up. And actually, there's not much fruit in our lives either. Lord, if that's us today, would you put such a burden on our hearts that our lives are changed, that we might give you the glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yes, so now we're going to enter a time of communion. I pray that God's really spoken to us all today. If you have something you want to talk to somebody about at the end, then please come to the front and speak to Ian or myself. For communion itself, we have the bread and the juice. Communion is available to anyone here who knows the Lord as